Thank Kat that we might be convicted where we need to be convicted and comforted where we need to be comforted. Amen. Praise God for that. Hey, can we thank the band for leading us this morning and their work and effort and time that they put in? They get here so early. Thankful for them. Hey, good morning, everybody. My name is Trevor. I'm the lead pastor here at Risen, and it's just good to be with you. It's lovely to be with you in Genesis chapter 7 this morning. If you have a Bible, I would encourage you to open there because that's where we're going to spend our time together, in Genesis chapter 7. I was with a friend earlier this week, and they asked me a question, a kind of fitting question for how I was feeling this week. And the question was this: hey, Trevor, at your church, what do you guys teach? In the Bible, like, what do you guys teach? And my answer was, oh, we just teach everything that the Bible teaches. And I said, what about at your church? And this person said to me, like, well, you know, at my church, we tend to sort of avoid topics that we find uncomfortable. And I get that. And I'm tempted to do that sometimes, if I'm really honest with you. There are sermons that are hard to preach, and because it's not uncommon for some churches to avoid texts that they find challenging or difficult. When I was a child, I was dragged to church by my grandmother, and a handful of times I remember some of the lessons. I'll never forget one lesson where I was brought with my by my grandmother to church, and I got into the Sunday school class. I must have been about 7 or 8 years old, and stood before me was this giant art board that was made out of fabric. It was called a flannel board. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Others, you have no idea what I'm talking about. That's okay. The flannel board, or the flannel graph, was an old school fabric-based artistic board where in which you could put pieces of fabric on it in order to explain Bible stories. And I remember that this Bible story we were learning in particular had this beautiful rainbow over the top of it, and had this water and this nice ship and this man named Noah, and he had all these animals with him. And I don't know, I remember leaving feeling like, what a wonderful story. Kind of like a Christian old MacDonald had a farm kind of vibes to it, right? Like all these animals and this nice guy and his beautiful outside. And then I got older and read Genesis chapter 6, 7, and 8 and discovered that there were some things missing from the flannel graph. Nobody was designing drowning people in the floods to be put at the bottom for children. Like, that was avoided. And I guess I understand why for the most part. But on the one hand, I am sort of convinced that we can grow up learning some stories without facing head on the reality of them. And this morning is one of those texts. Genesis chapter 7 is the flood story. We heard a bit about it last week as we were prepping for Noah. Our church has been working this fall verse by verse once again through the book of Genesis. We'll do that for a few more weeks before we'll transition as we get ready for Christmas time. But we find ourselves here in Genesis 7, where in which we hear this story, the flood story. And I want to dive into the story and pull it apart and look at it and be honest about it. And again, I just, by divine providence, I do have been praying a very similar prayer to what Kat prayed, which is that we would be convicted by what this text convicts us of, and that we would be comforted by where the comfort is offered to us. And so this morning, I'm really looking forward to being with you in Genesis chapter 7, verses 1 through 24. If you have a Bible, you're going to want it in front of you, because we'll look at the text, and your job is to make sure that I'm not lying to you about what the text says. Okay, here's my big idea, so that later on today, if you forget what my sermon is really about, here's the heartbeat of what I want to focus on in Genesis chapter 7. And it's just this: faith can look foolish until the storm comes. I'll repeat that again. Faith can look foolish until the storm comes. Genesis chapter 7 picks up with the story of Noah. It has been 120 years since Noah has been given instructions to build a rather large boat. We're going to read the text, all 24 verses, and then we'll spend some time in it. This is Genesis chapter 7, verses 1 through 24. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of all the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. And every living thing that I have made, I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month. And on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark, they and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two, of all flesh in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. The flood continued for 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth. And the ark floated on the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. And everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on earth 150 days. Not quite the flannel story we remember. If you're taking notes this morning, here's how I want to spend our time. The outline will be that we'll first look in the first 9 verses at the centrality of God's word and the role that it plays in Noah's life and in this entire story. And then we'll focus on the flood in verses 10 through 24. And lastly, and my third point will be rather brief, we'll touch once again on this image of God's ark. So that'll be our outline and our time together. Let's begin in verse 1 through 9. Here in the beginning, it's, again, I said, been 120 years. The ark has been completed. And in verse 1, we find that God is telling Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I've seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. God says to Noah, it's about to get bad out there. It's been a long time, so now is the time to come into the ark. It's time to come into the place of safety and security. God has provided for Noah in the midst of this moment a place of safety and security. And God now tells Noah, now is the time, come into that place that you might be safe and secure. And that's always the invitation that God gives. God is always inviting us into the place of safety and security. The place safe of his judgment, safe of his wrath, safe of what will come in a world that is rebellious against him. But Noah's got some good news here. Noah gets to bring his household, and Noah must have been relieved. He does not enter into the ark alone. Rather, he comes with his family, those he loved most. And those he loved most were probably coming with him, probably because they were also followers of God. They were probably responding to and looking to the example of Noah day in and day out as he built this ark. Imagine just for a moment how lonely it would be to build something for 120 years with no rain. Imagine the teasing that may have happened. Shem's buddies. Hey, Shem, what's your dad up to? Is he still building that ark? Seems to be working on a giant boat, and it hasn't rained in a long time. What's he in it for? And that gets probably pretty old after a few days, but But I imagine after the years that go by, they must have had moments where they sat around and shared meals together, where Noah reminded his family of what God had said and what was important to do in light of what God had said. And this family, who would ultimately be saved not by anything they do, but by God's grace, must have been looking to Noah again and again as an example to how to follow and listen and respond to God. One of the reasons why Noah is a great hero in the Bible is because Noah reminds every parent that they have an obligation to live godly lives in the presence of their children and to invite their children to do the same. That's what we did with Cat and Will. That's part of the reason we do that, is so that you see and we see and we all see that part of the responsibility of being a parent and to be a godly parent is to attempt to raise your children in the faith. Parents, those of you who are parents in the room, I speak to you just for a moment. Those of you who maybe will be parents in someday, you should be listening. It is your job to teach your children to follow God above all else. Too many parents think that their job is to drop their kids off at youth group or Sunday school. Let's see, what would happen if I gave my kids over to the church 30 Sundays a year for 30 minutes? Maybe that will change their lives. And maybe they shouldn't pay attention to the nearly 3,000 hours a week that they will spend observing me. It's ludicrous. Parents, you are the chief disciplers of your children. Your responsibility, the way that you act and behave and teach and proclaim and trust in God before your children really, really, really matters. Noah didn't just say to his kids, a storm is coming. Every day he worked on building a boat. He believed God and he acted like it. Look, no parent has the ability to rescue or save their children. No parent can give their kids the gift of salvation. But I promise you, you can't escape reading Noah's story without realizing that Noah's faith makes a difference in his household. Does yours? In the same way that Noah leads his family, you're called to do the same. Not just in word, but I would say even more importantly, in deed. So often I get the opportunity of spending time with young people today and who walk away from the faith. And one of the chief examples is that their parents proclaimed to believe one thing and yet lived as though that made no difference in their ordinary everyday lives. I'm not calling you to be perfect. Jesus is. That's not my job. My job is to recognize that you stumble and fail. Join the club. You're like me. But we must wake up every day dead set on trusting and believing God and ensuring that we are living out what we are preaching, that our lives reflect our faith. You want your kids to be able to say, my parents don't just believe it, they live it. Well, Noah begins to gather animal life in verse 2 and 3. And like I said, it's been 120 years, so God comes to Noah and gives him some more specific, detailed instructions. 7 is a number in the Bible that symbolizes fullness. And so God is saying, hey, bring unclean animals and animals. Those will be an important part later as God will use the clean animals for sacrifice. And God longs to be able to provide food and sacrifice for his people. God cares about his creation and about the longevity of his people. God will provide for his people. And God gives Noah in verse 4 a 7-day heads up. God says rain is going to come. It's going to come for 40 days and 40 nights. 40 days and 40 nights is often a number symbolized in the Bible as a time of both trial and victory. Because God is going to do something that we find really hard. And we'll spend more time on that in a moment. Namely, God is going to blot out everything that he made. And in verses 5 through 9, we discover Noah. And look, pay attention to verse 5 for just a moment. It says in verse 5, and Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was told, it's time to get on the boat. Now, two things. First, this must have looked ridiculous. Building a boat looks ridiculous, especially when no one sees a storm coming. But it's one thing to build the ark, and it's another to begin to grab your family and grab whatever you have and to go sit in this boat that you have made. It would have looked like complete foolishness to people who were watching. Imagine sitting in a boat on dry ground. Noah is an example to us because he must have looked like an utter fool in this moment. Walking in, looking at everything. He spent time preaching. He spent time proclaiming. And now's the time where he begins to head onto the boat. And now he's going to get into the boat. And people must be looking around going, well, there's no rain. This is, what a foolishness. But notice this, and this is so key. What does Noah have at this point? Noah has one thing. I mean, he's got a boat that he built, but he's got family, but that's not what I mean. What is he holding on to? All that Noah has is God's word. That's all he has. Building day after day without rain or without flood. Be honest. I tried to be honest with myself this week. How many days before you would give up? I think I got 30 days. I think that would be it. Like, I'm pastor of the church, be real with you. I think I got 30 days of building a boat before I'm like, Lord, I'm going to need something to show me this is happening. 120 years of faithful building. Why is Noah considered a hero of the faith? Because he is able to do something that seldom of us are able to do, namely to just trust God every day for year after year, holding on to God's word alone, even in the face of foolishness. This is why his faith will be highlighted in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. This is why he's an example of faith. This is what Hebrews 11 says. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. As Christians, we walk by faith and not by sight. Now, don't get me confused. I'm not suggesting that we don't have reasons to believe the things we believe. But faith today often means that we are trusting in promises of God in a world that thinks that's ludicrous. Francis Schaeffer is one of my theological heroes. And Francis Schaeffer was writing about Genesis, where in which I think he nails the tension between what we see in this text and our challenge as Christians today. Francis Schaeffer said, "Faith today is standing against what is seen. It is being willing to go out to the end of the limb because you believe God. Faith is not a leap. It is not a denial of rationality, but it is sitting in a boat out on dry ground when most people say, that doesn't make any sense." If any generation has been in Noah's situation, it's ours. We're surrounded by a total monolithic consensus, which says what you're doing doesn't make any sense. It's against our awareness of a uniformity of cause and effect in a closed system. To even believe that God has spoken, to believe that we should trust him, to believe that we should make decisions taking into account what he has done and said, is going to be seen by many in this world as foolishness. And when people witness your life and they ask you, why behave this way? Why live this way? Why think what you think? Why would you give up time on a Sunday morning? Don't you know you could be watching the Rams lose? Why would you come here? And the answer is simply because God has spoken and because I believe him. Church, there will be moments in your life where you are faced with a choice. To hold on to the popularity of men or to hold on to the promises of God. Not every moment in your day will be like that, but you will have moments where you will be faced with that choice. And it will be tempting and it will be hard and you'll be called a fool and you'll be called an idiot and you'll be mocked. But then the rain will come. If I looked at your life, would I see someone who is actively pursuing, attempting, and failing to trust in and hold to the promises of God? Or are you afraid of what people will say about you? Well, Noah gets onto the boat. And then the flood comes. Verses 10 through 24. Now, there's a lot to be said here. I mean, we could literally take 3 sermons on just the flood and all the questions about it. So I'm trying to reduce everything I've got into a few moments here. The flood. People hate the flood. They debate the flood. They deny the flood. They wrestle with the flood. But they have to wrestle with the notion that in ancient Mesopotamia, there are several flood stories. Tons of flood myths. So many of them are dangerously close to what we see in Scripture. And almost every scientist that seeks to reject that a flood ever happened has a hard time trying to justify why everybody believed that one did. The Epic of Gilgamesh is the most famous flood story, but you can read other ones if that interests you. The reality is, the Bible teaches that there was a flood. And I think there's good reason for us as Christians to hold to the view that there was a flood. And that flood is not just that it happened, but it is universal. Now, there is some debate about whether or not the flood was global. And by global, I mean that every square inch of the earth covered. Or can you read the Bible in such a way as to say that all of the known earth is covered, namely the entire area in which the people who received this book had experienced it were aware of? I think you can be a Christian and hold to both. I won't unpack that. If you're interested in doing that, I can recommend some books and resources on that. But I do believe that the flood is historical. I believe that it happened. I believe that there's precision. If you look at verses 10 through 24, you see the precision laid out in the text. You get the time. It's in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day. On that great day, we discover that water emerged from the deep. And we now know scientifically that there is more water below us than we even can imagine. That our oceans are not all that we see. But this moment is fixed. God has planned this. God has executed it. And this entire moment of the flood coming comes after, I hope you've seen it as you've heard the text, a long time of having an opportunity to get ready for it. I wonder what people started to think as the rains came. I wonder how many people saw a bit of a drizzle and then still thought that they had plenty of time and that there's always tomorrow. That's how so many of us live today. None of us likes the notion or loves the idea of God coming in judgment. And so many of us attempt to live in such a way as to say, I can always make right with God tomorrow. But I want to tell you, church, that there's no place, and friends, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I hope that you hear this very clearly, there's no place in this entire book where God says, take your time on coming to me. No, throughout the entire Bible, there is always urgency in our preparation to meet God. We do not know when our time will come. I don't know when my time will come, but God definitely knows when our time will come. I'm always reminded of a story by one of my great favorite preachers of all time, D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody was a preacher in the late 1800s. And he gave a great sermon in front of a great crowd in Chicago in 1871. And he was offering people the story of God. And then he said to people, come back next week where I want you to understand and hear the good news of the cross. D.L. Moody was once asked what his biggest regret in his entire life was. And he said that that was the moment. Because he did not know, and they did not know, that they were standing on the precipice just moments after, I think just days after, was the great Chicago fire of 1871. And a lot of people who were with D.L. Moody that day would not live to be with him another. And here's what Moody said about the moment he regretted. He said, now, whenever I preach, I press for a definite decision. I would rather lose my right hand than give people even a day to decide for Christ. For I don't know if I'll ever see them again. The gospel invitation is a today only offer. We don't know when our time is up. We live as though every day after is promised. But you live a little longer and you recognize that that's not the case. 2 Corinthians, Paul says it this way, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The rains came, the water springs up from the ground, the rain fell from above, and it was too late for so many. Friends, do not wait another day to run into the arms of God. Don't delay what you are not promised. In verses 13 through 16, God shuts the door, and Noah's in the boat. And I love this little moment in the text where we are taught that God is the one who secures the boat. Noah built this whole thing, but it wasn't Noah or his work that was going to keep him secure. It was God all along. And that's how it is in the Christian faith. We come to faith by God's Spirit working in us. We trust in God, but the one who secures our faith is God, not us. So many of us have been lied to or maybe just misunderstood the basic message of Christian faith, which some of us think goes something like this, that I'm in with God and then I sin and I'm out with God. And then I'm in with God and I try to do better and then I sin and I'm out with God. And so we live with this sort of lack of assurance of where we stand and thinking somehow that maybe our well-being and security lies in our own strength. But it's God who shuts the door. It's God who protects Noah. And it's the same God who tells us in 1 John 5, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Not that you would hope, but that you would know. That you would have assurance. Because ultimately, to give yourself over to God is to give yourself over to the only one who can keep you safe. Well, in verse 17 through 20, we see that the earth floods. We have all of this language that, again, can be read in ways that could maybe lead you to think that it was the whole earth or maybe it was just all that they had known. But either way, what they had experienced then was devastating and it was universal in the sense that all those people, all of the people who we know of, all people, lose their lives save for Noah and his family. In verse 21 through 23, we read something so tragic. All flesh, dead. God had warned them again and again and again and again, but they had rejected, they had refused. Over 100 years of people and God waiting for them to return to him. It's easy sometimes when we read a story like Noah to think that's just so in the past. Has nothing to do with our future, but I want to remind you that Jesus used this story of Noah to talk about how it will be when he comes again. You may remember in Luke 17, Jesus says, just as it was in the day of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given into marriage until the day Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. The sad reality is that the more that I have meditated on the flood story and the water coming, the more that it's become clear to me that the people in Noah's day were drowning before the waters began to fall. They were drowning in immorality. They were drowning in addiction. They were drowning in violence. They were drowning in anxiety, drowning in drunkenness, drowning in possessions, drowning in all these kinds of fears that would keep them pinned not to the safety of God, but rather to their own desires. We look across the land in the book of Genesis, and prior to the flood, we see so much wickedness and so much unbelief. And so many today in our day are in the same situation. Struggling and suffering, hard-hearted towards God. You don't have to have everything right to come to God. You just have to know that he is the place of safety and security. He is the one you've got to run to. Verse 24 says that 150 days of rain and flooding. And as you wrap up this section of text and I reflect on the ways that people think about the Noah story, I'm aware that many people in our culture today can't stand a story like this. Not only because it's one of the most surprising stories in the Bible, especially how we think about how we want God to be, but our job as Christians is not to proclaim the God that we want, but rather the God who is. And my job is to help us see, through the preaching of God's word, that God is good even when God acts in ways that we aren't quite sure that we would act. God is good, and what the Bible teaches again and again is that God has wrath or righteous anger towards evil. That's what it means for God to be God. After all, everything gets its life from God. God is the author of life. And so anything that has life, including me and you, are ultimately responsible to him. God, you gave me my life, and now my job is to live in light of the fact that I'm a steward of this life for you. My life is not my own. And the flood is an act of divine judgment. God sees great evil. And because God is good and God longs to redeem, he sends the flood and he judges that evil. J.I. Packer says this about God's wrath. God's wrath in the Bible is never the capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. God hates evil. And many of us, if we hear that, can say, well, good, he should, because I know some evil people, and I hope God judges them. Here's where things get real hard. What the Bible proclaims again and again is that while we think we are basically or fundamentally good, we are not. I mean, we think like, yeah, I know I lie a little bit. I know I say words I shouldn't say. I act in ways I shouldn't do. I kind of live selfishly sometimes. But what do? We all do it. We do it all the time. We preach about it all the time, but we still do it all the time, myself included. We typically judge ourselves based on others. We live our lives with a sense of like, so long as I'm a little bit better than the people who I think are bad, I must be good. But we never stop to ask ourselves, hey, have you participated in anything this week that God would find abhorrent? If we compare ourselves not to men, but to God, our conclusion is that we have way more in common with them than we do with him. Or as Jesus is recorded as saying when one person comes to him attempting to kind of manipulate him and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus turns to him and says, why do you call me good? Only God is good. I want you to imagine just for a moment. I want to try to illustrate this just to help us a little bit because it's so counterintuitive to the way we think about things. Imagine just for a moment that you're in Los Angeles and that you're going to an audition and you're auditioning for a production that has a singing part in it. And you're sitting in the room waiting to go up and you are kind of practicing in your head and you know what you're going to sing and you hear someone go up and they sing it and you go, yes, that's the part I've been practicing. I'm ready to sing that. I kind of know my piece. I'm waiting for my name, and then right before you goes, someone else goes in who looks kind of just like you, but they go in, they sing it, and they sing it perfectly. Like so beautifully and so wonderfully that you just start crying because of how beautiful it sounds. They just nail it. In that moment, how do you feel about yourself? You feel like, that's what perfection looks like. I'm so far from that. Well, when the Bible says that God is perfectly loving, the more we stare at God and say, what does perfect love look like? Not just loving better than the guy down the street or the lady in my office, but like loving perfectly, our conclusion, if we stare at that clearly enough, is I am so far from being perfect. And that's just in the area of love. Imagine every other attribute as well. The Bible says that we should not compare ourselves to one another, but rather that we compare ourselves to God. And when we do that, we discover that we deserve not to be on the ark, but we deserve to be left to our own devices, for we have rebelled against the God who made us, who loves us, who wants us, and who calls us. But we're not going to end there. We'll end real briefly with this last point, God's ark. Before the flood comes, I want you to think about how foolish Noah must have looked. After the flood came, I want you to think about how foolish he didn't look. Noah and his family are found at the end of chapter 7 of Genesis, safely on the ark. God planned the ark to the detail. God made a door for the ark. God gave light to those who were in the ark. God invited Noah to enter safely into the ark. God designed the ark to be a place of safety and refuge. God called Noah to be separate from the world and to enter into the ark. And in the same way, as a Christian, you cannot read the story without coming to the conclusion that it was the same God who planned the coming of Christ in detail. The same God who made Jesus to be the door to salvation. The same God who gives Jesus, who comes into the world as the light of the world. The same God invites every one of us to enter into the safety, not of the ark, but into Christ, that he might be our refuge. God calls every one of us to separate from the world and to be united to Christ. Do you see the beauty of this? If you are reading Genesis chapter 7, you must look at the ark made out of wood, as I think was mentioned last week, and you must see the piece of wood in the New Testament that says, in the same way that the ark is the salvation in Genesis chapter 7, God offers salvation in and through Christ to every one of us now. He is our place of security and safety. And he is the one who invites you to himself. Because he is the God of judgment, yes. But he is also the God who said that I want to rescue you, so I will deal with your sins. I will send my son. He will die on the cross. He will be buried and rise again and now sits at the right hand with me. And anybody who comes to me will never, ever, ever have to face the condemnation of my judgment and wrath. That door is open today for me and for you and for everybody who has ears to hear. The Bible says, come as you are. Not as you wish to be, not as you hope to be tomorrow. Come as you are now. But know that if you come to Christ, the Christ who says, come as you are, is also the Christ who will not let you stay where you are. He is going to conform you into Jesus. He's going to teach you how to live. He is going to make you look foolish sometimes. But then the rains will come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we think of Noah and how your word tells us that Noah was a herald of righteousness, how Noah was proclaiming and preaching. Lord, we recognize that the reason we die is not because you're not merciful. The reason that we die is because we refuse to come to you. And so, Lord, you have opened a door for us. You've given us an ark, a better ark, in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you promise that if we come to you, if we repent of our sins and we trust in you and we give ourselves over to you, that you'll never cast us out. But you also tell us that if we are safe and secure in Christ, we'll never be the same. We can't live the way we used to live and follow and do what we used to do. And we won't want to, because you are the one who rescues us, who redeems us, and who saves us. And so, Lord, we thank you for Genesis chapter 7. We marvel at the terror of this text. But you are the God who creates life. You are the God who can take life. All life is ultimately yours. And we know that you are good, because when we read even the story of Genesis 7, we must read it through the cross. And we must read that you are the one who, yes, offers judgment and salvation, and Jesus took all of the judgment onto himself at the cross and extends all of that salvation to all who would come. So I pray for those who are here this morning who need to come. I pray for those who are struggling with addiction that they would come. I pray for those who are stuck in their own pride that they would come.